in our spirits. So, you know, I know from being in the same church for so many years, this is going on 38 years now at our church, and having so many men come through our church studying for the ministry, and then over the course, because of being there so long, then being able to see where they go and how their ministries begin to transpire and the things that eventuate, I really have seen over the years how bitterness will root itself in the heart of a pastor or a missionary. And he's not aware of it. But it affects him dispositionally. And it begins to alter his pulpit ministry. And it begins to alter the way he spends his time through the week. Very often, men begin to look for an escape. And it doesn't always have to be something that is off-limits scripturally or inappropriate. It can actually be a good thing, a thing that he has some liberty to spend some time with. But it just becomes consuming because, as Brother Miller explained to us, it becomes the thing from which he now is deriving his satisfaction because he hasn't found it in his ministry. And I remember, some of you may remember, Dr. Ian Paisley's ministry at Bob Jones University on occasion. And there are just lines that I remember coming from him. And one of them that struck me hard on one occasion, he had given an illustration, and there was a lot of pathos connected with it, and so the room was just very, very quiet there in the Founders Memorial Infotorium, and he leaned over the pulpit and he said, he either used the expression people or I forget how he addressed us, but he said, "Don't be so foolish as to try to find your happiness in Christian service." And of course he went on then to say, your happiness has to be in the Lord, not in your Christian service. Christian service for many, many men in ministry has a great deal of personal dissatisfaction connected with it. Our happiness can't be rooted in the response of people, not even the response of the Lord's people. And Brother Miller, of course, has called to our attention frequently in what he gave us this morning, the example of our Lord. And when you look at our Lord the night before the crucifixion, and then through the events of that night and the next day, he is deserted by everyone. And these are the best people on earth at that time. These are the most well-taught men on earth in the closest relationship with the Son of God that anybody on earth has, other than some of the women, perhaps, who accompanied him around and ministered to him of their substance. And I have discovered that, and you probably have too, that sometimes the best of your people, sometimes the best of your leadership, in a crunch, in a time of crisis, will waver. And you really thought they would step up to the plate and perhaps even precede you with the people in something that would be better heard from them than you. But they waffle a little bit. And you can be so disillusioned and disappointed sometimes in the very best of your people. And then you just have to remind yourself, you know, I'm very sure that my people have often been very disappointed in me. You know, they expected something more of me than what I showed to them. So this was, you know, I know you men know this, and the ladies, this was really a critical message for us, wasn't it? And I almost hesitate to continue with the topic this morning because I really don't want to take the edge off at all or the focus away from what was just preached to us in this hour. But it may be that what we're going to look at will be perhaps helpful in even going a little deeper into what lies underneath what was preached to us this morning. And I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles then to the second chapter of Ephesians. Pastor Byford requested that in this session we give our attention to the warfare that we're faced with. And, of course, we have three major antagonists when it comes to this. One of them is invisible, is an adversary that we cannot see with our eyes or get our hands upon, and yet he exists, the prince of the power of the air. Second one, of course, is the kind of opposition and seduction that we do see with our eyes, that you can get your hands on, that's around us all the time. It's the atmosphere in which we have to live and breathe and move, and that is the world. And then there is this worst of all things, and that is the internal antagonist to the kingdom of God, and that is something the Bible refers to as our flesh. I don't know whether you give much attention to Christian biography, but over the years, this has been for me personally one of the greatest sources both of inspiration as well as instruction. And so I am really an avid collector of good biographies, both men and women, and really treasure that section of my library. If I was to lose my library, I would part with all the commentaries, and I would part with all the works on historical theology. The section that I would most not want to lose is my biography section. And one of the things that I have taken note of, especially through the years, are the times when there are personal references in either biographies or autobiographies to the struggles that men and women in ministry have had, spiritual defeats that they've experienced, as well as the inner conflict that they shared in their journals or diaries that they really never intended any human eye to see, but well-meaning friends or family afterwards printed these up, and now we can all read it, and they would be absolutely, well, I'm sure being with the Lord now, they probably would say, that's okay, you can go ahead and do it, but while I was on earth, that was the last thing I ever wanted anybody to read. You all, I know, are familiar with the events that occurred back in the 1950s down in Ecuador. 1956, these five young missionary men, Pete Fleming and Ed McCulley and Nate Saint, who was a pilot, Roger Udarian, who was a former military paratrooper, and of course the most well-known name of all, Jim Elliott. And these five men had for over a year been discussing the reaching of a tribe of primitive Indians, the Alcas. They had set up a base of operation at an abandoned Shell oil station. And then from there, in January 1956, they had flown supplies in to a very narrow strip of sand in the Curaray River that, with a touch of humor, they nicknamed Palm Beach. And on Friday of this week that they had all designated as the first day that they would be there on that beach and begin to try to establish contact with a village of Alcas, on that Friday, crossed the river, out of the jungle, emerged two women and a man. They named the man George. George had seen the airplane because for weeks, Nate Saint had been going over that Alca village. They had dropped gifts down to it. And George had seen that plane, and he wanted to fly. And so they took him up in the plane and took him over his village. He thought that he needed to flap his arms to keep the plane in the air, so he would put an arm out the window and go like this. When they re-landed, George and the women went back across the river and disappeared again into the jungle. That was on a Friday. On Saturday, nothing happened. So on Sunday, the missionaries were very desirous to know if they were going to receive another visit. Nate went up in the plane, flew toward the village, and saw a large party of Alcas on the trail coming from the village toward where they were camped out on Palm Beach. And he radioed his wife, Marge, back at the Shell headquarters, and said there was a large party of Alcas coming, and this was the day that they'd been looking forward to, and he told Marge that he would remake radio contact at 4:30 that afternoon. Well, you know the events of the day, and when the military expedition went in to try to discover what had happened, they found Nate Saint's watch. And it had been smashed at exactly 3:12. Just a little over an hour before he was supposed to recontact his wife, Marge. And the death of those five young men left five widows and children without fathers. But you know how the Lord used that really to motivate a whole generation of new missionaries in evangelicalism in the 1950s and 1960s. I grew up, as some of you did, hearing this story told and retold at Christian camps and by ministers and so on. To this day, it continues to be highly motivational, doesn't it? But over the course of my ministry since then, I've kept my eye out for information about those young men. The story, of course, of Jim Elliot was written so eloquently by his wife, and everyone knows that background. But actually, Jim Elliot had diaries that have never been published. And some of them contain very personal references. I have a man in my church, Dr. Bill Lovegrove, who went up to Wheaton and got permission to look in the archives and read and photocopied some of those entries. And there are also details about some of those other missionaries that have come to light. Just a few months before those men lost their lives, Roger Udarian, he's the man who had been the paratrooper, had been ready to resign from his mission board, and he wrote to himself, "There is no ministry for me. I'm not going to try to fool myself any longer. I wouldn't support a missionary such as I know myself to be. And I'm not going to ask anyone else to. And all the failure is mine, but this is my personal Waterloo as a missionary." That was just a few months earlier. 3 days before Jim Elliot flew into Palm Beach, he wrote in his diary, "A month of temptation. Satan and the flesh have been on me hard. How God holds my soul in life and permits one with such wretchedness to continue in his service, I can't tell. It has been so hard. Betty thinks I've been angry with her. Can I ever make her understand this kind of thing? She who apparently feels no passion for anyone except for me. My unworthiness of her love beats me down. I've been very low inside, struggling and casting myself hourly on Christ for help." And then he goes into real graphic detail. That's 3 days before going in. Now, you would think that dedicated servants of Christ, men whose lives have really been given over to impact a generation of missionaries, would have reached a level of Christian maturity in which those kind of battles would have been won long before. But they evidently weren't. Why not? And if I can just expand on this a little bit with reference to our previous message today, why would experienced people in ministry find themselves, in some cases, really snared in bitterness or any other sin? And the answer to that is this thing we're going to give our attention to, called the flesh. And the message today is going to have some simplicity to it. So I want to just begin this way, very simply. Scripturally, what is the flesh? I don't know whether you've ever done personal study where you've looked up every reference to that in Scripture, as well as any synonymous terms that are used for it, and just tried to gather all of the information to come to your own understanding, biblically, theologically, of what this thing is. There are several really critical passages for understanding this. And one of them is in Ephesians chapter 2, to which we've just turned. And what I want to ask you to do is look with me at the opening three verses of this chapter. Most of us could quote this, and you, and I want to leave out the "hath he quickened." The translators are jumping that forward. They're doing that out of the verses that follow. "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Now there's that other great external matter that we fight against, the world. We all walked according to the course of that, and that was according to this other antagonist, the prince of the power of the air, who is a spirit, the spirit that now worketh or energizes the children of disobedience. So you can see two of the things that we battle with are right there, the world and Satan, "among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of living in times past in the lusts of our flesh." There is the third difficulty, the flesh. There is the internal one. They're all three here in this passage, aren't they? And though we won't explore this passage in any exegetical detail, this is the passage that puts all three of those together in their interactions with one another. This is really the revelatory passage. But what we're primarily concerned with is what is said in the third verse about just one of these opponents, and that is this internal traitor, our flesh. And what I'm interested in here is what it says about the flesh. And it says this. We're just going to go at this for just a moment inductively. We're going to get the facts together. It refers to our flesh as possessing lusts or desires. This is just a word that has reference to the way we feel about things, our feelings. So let's just mark that down, that whatever the flesh is, somebody says, you know, "Pastor, what is my flesh?" Well, I may not be able to tell you much more than this, but I can tell you that it has its own desires. Number two, this passage says, "We walked in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh." Now, you probably have a little letter or number by the word desires. And if you look in the margin of your Bible, it gives to you what that word is literally. That word is what? It's not the word for feelings, it's the word for what? Do you have that in your Bible? Y'all got a little marginal reference on that? No, nobody does? It's the word will. It is the Greek word will for the volitional aspect of our humanity. So whatever the flesh is, it has desires, and it has a will. And then if you'll notice, it says, the wills of the flesh and of the what? Of the mind. Now just hold that in your mind and go with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Romans 8, 6, 7, and 8. Romans chapter 8, look at the 7th verse. Let's do that real quickly because we've got to get these facts together. And I realize that we're just dropping right into the middle of this chapter and what we're doing, but you'll understand this I think it'd give me liberty to do it. In the seventh verse, the apostle writes, the carnal mind, or literally, the mind of the flesh. Or this is sometimes translated, the minding of the flesh, or the mind set on the flesh. Really amounts to the same thing. Either the mind of the flesh, as if the flesh possesses a mind, or the mind set on the flesh. It amounts to the same thing. And it is this, that there is an intellectual capacity to this thing. So we're just starting here just as basic as you can. When somebody says, what is my flesh? I think, folks, that we can safely answer this in complete scriptural terms. We can say to you, even if I don't have an exact phrase to define it to everybody's satisfaction, what I do have are these revelatory passages that inform me that my flesh has desires, that is, it has an emotional capacity, it has a volitional capacity, and the mind would be, it has what other capacity? An intellectual capacity. Now, those are the three constituent parts of human personality. So I think that we are justified in using a word like nature. There are some theologians who are disputing the use of the word nature. We have historically, I think, pretty traditionally referred to the fact that we have two natures as Christians, that we have a fallen nature, then we have our new nature in Christ. And there are some very good theologians, good conservative men, whose names, if I mentioned one or two of them, you would know those names, are almost household words, who really dispute this thing because their viewpoint is that that sort of tends to be schizophrenic, and the fact is the Bible doesn't use the word nature. But we have a lot of words that are handy to us theologically that are not found in our Bibles. A word like Trinity. The word depravity. The word theology. And I do think that we are justified in making a handy use of a word that we all come to recognize is suitable for capturing this aspect of our humanity in this life before glorification. And it is the word nature. What is the flesh? You can use this word. It is a nature in us with its own feelings, its own thinking, and its own determinations, its own will. And before we go any further with that, I think it would be helpful for us to ask ourselves, what do you think your flesh knows? I would say our flesh knows everything we know. I would say our flesh knows all the Bible knowledge that we know. And it has its own will about that. I would say our flesh knows how much money we have in the bank, where we're going to go on vacation. And I would say our flesh has our own agenda about that. It has its own desires about all of our relationships. It has its own will about all of these things that it knows about. Now, if you would just hold that in your mind, that all so far is just pretty much neutral, right? I mean, if it wasn't for the revelation that is given in these extended passages, Ephesians 2 and Romans chapter 8, you just so far would be at neutral level because you don't really know what it thinks or what its desires are, or the kind of decisions it's going to make. And that's where I want to move us to this secondly in our understanding of the flesh. If the flesh is a nature or something analogous to that, then the question is, what kind of nature is it? What is its thinking and what are its determinations? And this is where Romans 7 and Romans 8 are particularly helpful. And again, if you'll give me the liberty to do what we've just done, and that is to just drop into a verse here or a verse there and gather enough information to come to a conclusion about this. Look, for instance, back in Romans chapter 7 at the 18th verse. In this passage, particularly beginning in verse 14, where the Apostle Paul seems, and I'm using the word seems just to allow a little benefit of the doubt here, but in my mind I'm completely convinced that at least by verse 14 he's referring to himself as a regenerated person. And that when he uses the word I from that point on, he's talking about himself as a Christian man. And he says in the 18th verse, I know that in me, and now parenthetically, that is in my flesh, that part of me. This isn't the whole story about me, but it is the whole story about that part of me. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells how much good? None. You see why you got to clarify, that's not the whole story about a Christian man. But there is that portion of me in which there's nothing good. It truly is, the theological expression is, totally depraved. And if you'll add to that what he says in chapter 8, verse 7, if you just go right across the page, and again, just take this single verse. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. There's no good in it, Romans 7, 18, and it is not subject to God's law, Romans chapter 8, verse 7, but it is the last expression of verse 7 that is really powerful in understanding this thing. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed what? It can't be. So this thing that is analogous to a nature in us, with all the constituent parts of human personality, is not only not in submission to God, you're talking an impossibility. That means you can't reform it. You can't discipline it for Christ. You can discipline it for its own agenda. It'll get up evidently very early in the morning and sweat hard all day for its own agenda. But you can't discipline it for Christ, for the law of God. You can't reform it. You can't harness it. You can't discipline it. It doesn't grow in grace. It isn't sanctified. It never gets better. It always feels the same way. And this is just a little bit, I think, of maybe sanctified speculation, if you'll allow that, but it seems to me it gets worse the older we get. That the flesh of a 4-year-old is not like the flesh of a 14-year-old. I mean, it is in substance, but I mean by that, that by the time you come to the age of 14 or 34, or finally the day comes, and you'll see this, older people will acknowledge it in themselves. It is a hard, gnarly, grizzled, old thing in them. And it is so distressing to Christian people who think to themselves, I should have been past this years ago. I really don't understand why I still am so susceptible to certain things. It's just baffling to me why I could ever slip back into that. I thought that I would be way beyond that. And I would just ask you this, folks. Why does wood burn? And why does stars shine? And why does sand shift and blow? And why does water always seek its own level? And the answer to that is because it's the nature of those things to do that. And that is the answer as to why you never get past certain things. Because there is a part of us, and it is his nature always to be what it always has been. And it cannot be sanctified. The only deliverance from this is what? It's finally when you go to be with the Lord. And ultimately it will be glorification. That is the only deliverance from it. That is why that we say, you know, when you come to Christ, that you are justified, so you are delivered from the penalty of sin. And by the grace of God, as you go on in your life and are sanctified, you're delivered more and more from the power of sin in your life. But thank the Lord that the day is coming when you'll be delivered from the presence of sin, and beyond that, even the possibility of ever sinning again, you'll be delivered from it. But it doesn't happen in this life. So, really, if we will just take the Word of God as it's revealing this to us, there, folks, this could be very discouraging, or on the other hand, it can be so liberating. And for me, a number of years ago, coming to understand this was just, it's like the lights going on in my head. And I found it to be such a blessed understanding. And really having a lot to do with victory in life, is capturing this. So that brings me to this secondly this morning. What is the flesh's activity within us? If this is the flesh, if it is analogous to a nature, it has its own desires, has its own mind, those two things create its determinations, the decisions that it makes, its volitional capacity, but it's never good, it's not subject to God's law, it never will be. How is it really active in us and what does it do? All right, we're in Romans, and what I want to ask us to do now is turn to the sixth chapter. And I realize that we're working backwards here. But if you would look, please, at the end of chapter 5, in our King James Version, verse 21, it says that sin has, and what's the next word? That's a very important word. The Holy Spirit is presenting in these chapters in Romans such a dominance of sin, and that is a term that is being used synonymously with the word flesh. And we know that, just almost a footnote here, we know that because of Romans 7, because in Romans 7, the apostle doesn't use the word flesh. He primarily uses the word sin. In describing himself in those verses that I'm talking about, starting in verse 14 and on through, he doesn't keep saying the flesh, the flesh, the flesh. He keeps referring to sin in me, as a principle in me. And that's what he meant when he said, I know that in me that is in my flesh. Well, what are you talking about in my flesh? Well, same thing I've been talking about when I talk about sin in me. Now that's the sense in which he's using it here in verse 21. Sin as an entity or as a nature like this, as it has reigned. Now that's true of an unbeliever. He's utterly dominated by the monarchy of flesh. But what the apostle is teaching in chapter 6 for the encouragement of believers is that there's been a great change in the status of the flesh within a redeemed human being. So that he can say, look at verse 22, being now made free from sin. And again, you can see that he's using the word sin here, the singular, with reference to this entity. Romans chapter 6 is an answer to two questions. The first question, verse 1, shall we continue in sin? The second question, in verse 15, shall we sin? The shall we sin is referring to individual acts of transgression against the law of God. But in verse 1, he's not referring to committing individual sins. Look at the wording of it. Shall we continue in sin? What does he have reference to? He has reference to what he referred to in the previous verse by another expression. What is there in the previous verse, verse 21, that is a synonymous expression for continuing in sin? Verse 21, it's to what? It's sin is what? Reigning. Those are two expressions. They mean the same thing. And Paul is asking, first of all, sin reigned, okay? Shall things continue that way? Shall we continue in sin, with sin being the dominating, ruling nature in our lives? And what Paul is going to explain in the verses all the way down to his second question in verse 15, folks, what he's going to explain is this. The answer to that question isn't no. The answer to that question is, that's impossible. If you truly are a regenerated child of Christ, sin cannot reign any longer that way. That's why he's going to say, don't you know? Aren't you aware? Don't you know? And he's going to explain what actually happens in the life of someone when they put their faith in Christ. And what happens is a supernatural, miraculous work of God by which sin as a reigning dark power is dethroned. And I didn't do it as an act of my will. I didn't walk an aisle and kneel at the front. I didn't throw a stick on a campfire. Those are sometimes very helpful in terms of marking a personal decision in life. But that's not how this happens. This happens by a supernatural work of God. It's invisible. You're not even aware of the moment. But it's just like our Lord said when he explained the new birth to Nicodemus. It's like the wind. You can't see where it came from or where it's going. But you know it exists because you can hear it. You could add to that illustration by saying, you know out here in Kansas it exists because the wheat is always blowing. And the point of Romans chapter 6, the first 14 or so verses, is just simply this. I'm telling you, don't you know that this did exist? Because actually, there's been this huge change take place in you and you didn't do it yourself. So what you have then is this. If you ask, how does sin operate in my life as a believer? Well, let's start negatively. It no longer reigns. This thing about, in me there's no good, not subject to God's law, can't be subject to God's law. Well, now, hold it. That's not the whole story on a believer. The big story on a believer is this. Well, should we continue like this? God forbid, our King James says. Or may it never be is a way to translate that. Or you find that expression, it occurs 10 times in Romans, and every time it occurs in Romans, it basically means this. You have a right premise. But if you take one more step, you're off the cliff theologically. Right premise, monstrous conclusion. Right premise, where sin reigned and sin abounded, God's grace much more abounded. But if you take one more step thinking this, I mean, this would be the logical step. Well, then let's just continue under the reign of sin, continue in the same situation, because then God's grace abounds. Monstrous conclusion, your theology just walked off the cliff. Folks, true theology always walks a knife edge between two extremes. It's true of every doctrine in our Bible. Who wrote your Bible? God writes your Bible or people write your Bible? Who lives your Christian life? You live your Christian life or Spirit of God live your Christian life through you? What's the answer to that? And what you'll find is that people are afraid of the knife edge. They're afraid of the ascent right up to the edge of the cliff. And so to avoid people going over the cliff, they will actually back off a truth of Scripture for fear of where it may lead. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible will walk you right up to the edge of the cliff and then tell you, now don't go one step further. We can't be afraid, folks, of going right up to the edge of the cliff. It is true, listen, if sin has abounded in your life, even as a believer, the grace of God superabounds over that. The floodwaters of God's grace rise so high above that, you can't even mark where the sin once rose. So don't back off believing that about yourself. And don't back off preaching that to your people. Don't think to yourself, if I preach that, if I hit that too hard, people will become very complacent. People will give way to sin. People won't be watchful. You can't do that. People need that. They need the encouragement of this, folks. But once they're right there and their thought basically is, well, then this is just living the way I used to live. I mean, it's the same old thing. Now, God forbid that you would think that. Actually, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? Sin actually has been dethroned in your life. And one of the great consequences of that then is the answer to verse 15, shall we sin? Shall we commit individual acts of sin? The great consequence of it all is, no, don't do that either, based upon what is taught here about the overthrow of the flesh in your life. Well, if that's true, if the flesh actually has been dethroned that way, then what is going on? And the way Scripture explains this, turn to chapter 7 now. Look at the 21st verse. Chapter 7, verse 21. Paul, in the midst of explaining his own experience as a Christian now, says, I find then a law. He means by this just an unalterable principle in his life. That when I would do good, right then, evil is present with me. Now, you want to hold on to the word when. That's a really important thing to capture here, folks. I'm going to raise it this way. At what time do you find that evil is present in you? In the very moment you're wanting to do good. You weren't even aware of evil being present in you. It wasn't even exerting its own thinking, its own agenda, until the very moment you thought about giving a tract. Have you ever faced that as a mature Christian, as a pastor? You're sitting on an airplane next to someone, and you may have even prayed that God would set you down next to someone you can give the gospel to. I'm sure you've all faced this. And you get on the plane, and here sits this person beside you, and right then you begin to waffle a little bit in your spirit. You know, am I going to do this or am I not? You know, this is a long, long flight. If I open this conversation up, I mean, we may end up with 2 hours here sitting, or this person may get uncomfortable and shut me down, and then for the next 2 hours there's this stone-cold wall between us, you know. And your flesh has its own thinking about that, doesn't it? And you find yourself thinking, how could I possibly even be struggling with this issue at my point in life? As a Christian and as a pastor or a pastor's wife or a missionary, I mean, I'm still even questioning whether I'm going to do that. Folks, the answer to that is your flesh is never, ever going to give in on that point. Your flesh is always going to fight you about that. It's going to start the battle real early. It knows what you know. It knows you're thinking about giving that tract. And it's going to be saying, don't do it, don't do it. And finally, if you do it, it's going to say, oh no, look at what you did. You ruined everything. You totally disrupted the relationship. It's going to protest all the way through. I'm not just making this up. This is the nature of the internal struggle that we have. And it works like this, folks. It's right at the very moment when you want to do good. It's right there present. Look at the wording of it. When I want to do good, evil is present in that very moment. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 adds this thought to it. You know this verse. The flesh lusts. There's that word, desires, used in Ephesians 2:3. The flesh mounts desires against the Spirit, in contradiction to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit in contradiction to the flesh, and they are contrary the one to the other. That is our state as believers in this world. I mentioned to you the use of biographies and that kind of thing, and I've really collected a good number of these. In fact, a number of years ago for one of our church leadership retreats, I put together a handout for our men with comments about this from John Wesley and William Cooper, our hymn writer, and John Newton, and many, many other Christian leaders reflecting upon themselves. One of them I found comes from John Newton. John Newton was writing this to a young man in the ministry. And Newton said, this evil is present with me. My heart is like a highway. He means like that my heart seems to just always be traveling. It's like a city without walls. There is nothing so untrue or so frivolous or so absurd or so impossible or so horrid, but it can obtain access at any time or in any place to my heart. My study, my pulpit, even the Lord's table doesn't exempt me from the intrusion of this. We identify with that? Of course we do. I sometimes compare my words to the treble of an instrument, but my thoughts to a kind of bass in which every rule of harmony is broken and every possible combination of discord and confusion is introduced, utterly inconsistent with and contradictory to the intended melody. Newton said on one occasion in writing these letters, he said that he just was a complete mystery to himself. Well, that's because of this struggle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says that the flesh wages war against our souls. And the word that is used there is the word that is used throughout Scripture as well as in secular literature. Warring against the soul, not for a single pitched battle. Don't you wish it was just that way? Folks, don't you wish that there could be a meeting like this where we come to an understanding and you fight this big battle and you come forward and it's settled. You won this thing. The word that is typically used in the Scripture for the battles that we have is not for a single pitch skirmish. It is for a long campaign. The flesh mounts a campaign against the soul. Remember, it has its own mind and its own desires. It mounts a campaign against us. Now, thirdly and lastly, what are we taught for the combating of it? Well, all I'm going to do is be suggestive. My understanding of Scripture is that the three big passages for helping are these. Number one, Romans 6. Number two, Galatians 5, beginning with the 16th verse. And number three, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. All I want to do is touch on Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and then I want to get you to glance at Romans 6. But Philippians 2, 12 to 13 answers the question and the difficulty that people often express when they say, my big trouble is my will. I just don't seem to have the will. And God says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 that He energizes in you, they are participles that follow, the to be willing and the to be doing. Regardless of how we feel, like my will is so weak, if I just had more determination, I just don't have enough. You may feel that way, but Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tell you God energizes. That's the word for providing the supernatural current. He energizes in us the to be willing. So just count on that. But if you look at Romans chapter 6, I just want to tick down through this. Look at verse 3, and it begins with what word? Look at verse 6 and it begins with what word? And look at verse 9, it begins with what word? Okay. Folks, that passage from verse 2 all the way down through verse 10 is not telling us to do anything. Dealing with the activity of the flesh in our lives that will be the exact same activity, unalterable all the way through until they bury us 6 feet under. Dealing with that, first of all, is not a matter of doing anything. It's a matter of what? What's the word again? It's a matter of knowing something. And what is taught in those verses is the dethroning of sin as the reigning nature in my life. And the key things to come to understand are going to be this. Look at verse 6. Here are the key things to understand. The old man crucified. You're going to have to start with a scriptural understanding of what the old man is. And my understanding is it's not the flesh. It's something else. And it has been crucified. And it has been put off. And it has been put to death. And I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I just need to know it's been done. And the other expression in verse 6 that you have to understand is body of sin destroyed. What is the body of sin? And what does it mean? It's been destroyed. Because I want to tell you this, it's obvious my flesh hasn't been destroyed. Okay? All those other verses are real clear about that. So whatever the body of sin is, it's not my flesh. And it's not my old man. The old man is one thing, the flesh is one thing, and this expression, body of sin, refers to something else. And the one has been crucified, and the other has been destroyed. But your flesh is still there. But knowing about your old man, and knowing about the destruction of the body of sin, is a long ways toward realizing why there's no possibility that sin could continue reigning in your life. Now, folks, that's the knowledge. Now drop down to verse 11. He switches from knowing, what's the big verb in verse 11? Likewise what? Reckon. It's a word that means count on it. And what that has reference to is faith. Here's the knowledge, verses 2 through 10. Now, count on it. And having exercised that faith, and isn't it true that sanctification is as much dependence upon faith as justification? And isn't this an area where we really probably have been rightly criticized? That so often as people have come, they have heard us preach, let's say, for instance, from Old Testament Bible characters. And we've preached about Samson, and we've preached about David, and we've preached about Moses, and we've preached about Hannah. And we have preached those people's lives no more effectively than if we were Orthodox Jews preaching those passages. We have failed in preaching passages like that. We have failed to preach Christ and the Holy Spirit. We've put it all on following the example, doing the good that David did, or refusing the evil that Samson did. It's been moralism. We've been rightly criticized for not preaching those stories in gospel terms. Folks, sanctification requires faith. Justification is entirely of God. It's monergism, God alone. But sanctification is exactly what Philippians 2, 12, and 13 say. It's God who's energizing in you, and now you work your salvation all the way down to a conclusion. And this passage is saying, God did certain things, verses 2 through 10. You need to know it, and you need to know it, and you need to understand it. Now count on it. And once you exercise that faith, now look at verse 12. He transitions. Finally, folks, when you get to verse 12, he starts talking about, so don't let it rain. And verse 13, don't yield your members to it any longer, but yield yourselves unto God. In Galatians 5:16, of course, walking in the Spirit, when you add to that, explains where that power comes from. Now, dear folks, we need to stop, but I'm preaching, you know, or speaking today to men in the ministry and their wives, and some of you brothers are older than I am, and you've been in the ministry longer than I have, and you know things that I don't know. But I know that the passages we're looking at are the truth of this matter. And by the grace of God, if we haven't really given attention to a careful, biblical, theological understanding of the flesh, what it is, how it operates, and the key passages that really teach how to deal with it, then this is a huge area for us to give attention to. First of all, for ourselves, and then by the grace of God, for our people. And if we don't, not only will our flesh have the victory, but you are very likely to plunge into bitterness and become a very disillusioned Christian worker. And nobody but you may know it, or possibly your wife, but you will be a crippled man. And God wants you to live victoriously. Let's bow for